O great Father, with your Son and the Holy Spirit, one God, existing eternally in three persons, loving and indwelling one another, a perfect society, the original family, we give you thanks and praise and ask only what you have promised, that we might share in the love and joy that you share with each other, that we might dwell in you and have you make your home in us, even as you dwell in one another and make your home in one another. O many-splendored God, triune Lord, one in three and three in one, to whom be all praise, honor, and adoration forever and ever. Amen. And I will continue reading in Luke 24, beginning in verse 36. Now, as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were terrified and frightened and supposed they had seen a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. But while they still did not believe for joy and marvel, he said to them, "Have you any food here?" So they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb, and he took it and ate in their presence. Then he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Then he said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. O Father, we pray that by your Spirit you would speak to us concerning your Son today, that we might behold him, that we might understand the scriptures, that we might embrace him with love and trust and obedience. This we pray in his name, in Christ's name. Amen. Today is Trinity Sunday. And of course, we confess and celebrate the Trinity every Sunday. But today is a day in the church calendar especially set aside to reflect on the culmination of God's revelation of himself as one God in three persons. God has been a Trinity from all eternity, but we know the Trinity in history, especially through the narrative of Scripture, the unfolding story, the history, as it were, as the Father sends the Son and then the Son sends the Spirit. In fact, that very last verse of our reading gets at this, Luke 24:49. Jesus, the Son, speaks of his Father's promise, a promise of power, which is, of course, the Holy Spirit. So there you have the three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The whole structure of our salvation, the whole flow of the story of Scripture, the whole structure of the gospel itself is Trinitarian. The Trinity means that the Father, Son, and Spirit have loved and indwelt one another from all eternity. The three persons worked together as one God in the creation of the world. And now the three persons have worked together as one God to redeem that same world from the clutches of sin and death. Luke 24 tells us a key piece of this whole Trinitarian story, the resurrection of Jesus. And so there are three things we want to look at in this chapter that will clue us in to what this Trinitarian God, this triune God, is up to and what he calls us to be up to as well. So first we're going to look at the message, then we're going to look at the meal, and then we're going to look at the mission. Message, meal, mission. Those three things. So let us walk the Emmaus road together this morning. Well, first, the message. What is the message here? The message is simply what we call the good news or the gospel. It is simply the fact of Christ's resurrection from the dead, the Father raising the Son in the power of the Holy Spirit. As we pick up the passage in verse 13, it is still that Easter Sunday, and we meet a pair of disciples who are heartbroken because they don't know this good news yet. It is Cleopas and his wife, and they thought that Jesus would be the one to redeem Israel, but their hopes were dashed at the foot of the cross. In verses 19 to 21, they describe the hope they had had. They had once believed that Jesus was the promised prophet like Moses, the promised prophet of Deuteronomy 18, who would lead the people in a new exodus. You know, any time Israelites use the language of redemption, they're really referring to the exodus of the nation of Israel when the Jews were slaves in Egypt and were brought out through Moses. Moses was the great redeemer, but an even greater redeemer had been promised. The mission of Moses was to redeem the nation of Israel. They had hoped Jesus would be a new and greater Moses. Alas, Jesus ended up crucified on a Roman cross. And everyone knows a crucified Messiah is a failed Messiah. A crucified Redeemer is no Redeemer at all. In fact, it's likely that this pair, this couple, is fleeing from the city of Jerusalem out of fear. If the Romans killed Jesus, they very well might hunt down and kill his known followers as well, as they often did with revolutionary movements of various sorts. Well, when Jesus meets them on the road, they do not recognize him. It's as though he's incognito. Something prevents them from recognizing Jesus. Jesus asks them why they're so sad. And they wonder who this ignoramus could be. Who is this stranger who doesn't know? He must be the only one in the whole Jerusalem metropolitan area who does not know what has happened, who's not up on these current events. Of course, the irony in that is Jesus is actually the only one who does know what's really happened. Jesus asks them to explain their despair, to explain why they're so despondent. He gives them space to express their pain and their grief. He gives them room to share why they are so despondent. And so they give the bad news about Jesus. They say, he was a prophet. He was mighty in word and in deed. But then they killed him. And when they get done telling their story, what does Jesus do? Jesus rebukes them. He says, oh, you foolish ones with sluggish hearts. Why are you so slow to believe? Don't you get it? Don't you see? Don't you know that the Christ had to suffer? It was necessary for him to suffer and then enter into his glory. And the point here of this necessity is not just that the cross happened according to the sovereign plan of God. That's true, and there's great comfort in that, and Scripture emphasizes that elsewhere. But the point here is really that the cross and resurrection happened according to the Scriptures. All of this had been plainly foretold in the Scriptures God gave to Israel. And so what does Jesus do? He begins to teach them the things concerning himself in the Scriptures. He begins with the books of Moses, and he goes through the prophets, and he shows them how all the Scriptures taught this is exactly what God had revealed would happen. It's as though the Hebrew Scriptures were the script, and now Jesus has acted out that drama, that scripted drama, fulfilling the Scriptures in his death and resurrection, and they can't see the connection. If they had gotten it, if they had been faithful in reading the Scriptures, they would have been stationed there waiting by the tomb for the stone to roll away. The empty tomb should not have been a surprise. It should have been their expectation. If they had believed the ancient Scriptures, they would know the whole arc of history is bending this direction, pointing to this. The Jewish Scriptures demand the death and resurrection of the Messiah as their only fitting conclusion and fulfillment. That's the message. Jesus, in His death and resurrection, has fulfilled the Scriptures. In fact, we see the same thing later on in the chapter, in verses 44 to 46, now with this same pair, but with a larger group of disciples joining them in Jerusalem. He says to them, "Don't you remember what I spoke to you?" That is, Jesus had regularly and routinely and repeatedly told His disciples He was going to Jerusalem, He was going to die, and He would be raised again on the third day. But they just didn't get it. He said, "Don't you remember me saying, all these things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law and the prophets and the Psalms." That's the whole of what we call the Old Testament, the whole of the Hebrew Scriptures, all of these things written concerning me. And so Jesus says, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead on the third day." Remember, the New Testament's not written yet. Jesus never read the New Testament. When Jesus talks about the Scriptures being fulfilled in His death and resurrection, He's talking about what we call the Old Testament. And He is showing us the whole Old Testament from beginning to end. Every page, every verse, every line, every word is all about Him. And so you don't have to twist and contort the Old Testament to make it into a Christian book. It was written as a Christian book from the beginning. It was written to reveal Christ, His death and His resurrection. From the beginning, that's what it was all about. See, it's not that we Christians try to impose a Christian meaning on the Old Testament Scriptures as though that was foreign to it. Rather, it was necessary for Christ to die and rise again, precisely because the Scriptures foretold it. It was necessary for Christ to suffer and rise again because the Scriptures had prophesied it. And it's not even just in isolated prophecies, not even in particular types and shadows, though there are those in the Old Testament Scriptures. It's really the whole pattern of the Old Testament narrative. The Old Testament's like a story that is a cliffhanger that is waiting for a conclusion. And if you pick up on all the threads that are there in its plot, you see it demands the death and resurrection of the Messiah as its only fitting and proper conclusion. And so Jesus teaches them from the Old Testament the things concerning Himself. And this is why, if we as Christians don't know our Old Testaments, we really can't hope to live faithfully as God's new covenant people. Because that's where we find our roots, our heritage, our background. Jesus is the focal point of the whole Bible. And we have to see that. We have to learn to read the Scriptures as Jesus taught them. Here, we have to learn to see Jesus in every page, like a kid's pop-up book. You know, sometimes kids have pop-up books and you turn a page and something jumps out of the page at you. Well, that's how it should be. Every page of the Scripture, Jesus jumping off the page and into your life, seeing Jesus there. He is the focal point of the whole Bible. And so we've got to understand how He is the Adam and Israel. We've got to understand how He is the greater David and Solomon and Jonah. We've got to understand how He is the true temple and priesthood and sacrifice. We've got to understand how every line, every theme, every thread, every angle in the Hebrew Scriptures converges on Him. It all points to Him. It finds its completion in Him. It finds its fulfillment in Him. It finds its meaning in Him. The whole thing. It's all about Jesus. So what is the message. In a word, it is what J.R.R. Tolkien called eucatastrophe. Eucatastrophe. Tolkien coined this word to describe a catastrophe that is turned into its opposite. A great disaster that ends up serving a good purpose and even paving the way for a happy ending. Tolkien said, you know, this is how all the old fairy tales work. Something horrible happens, some kind of curse, but then that horrible thing, that catastrophe, is bent towards a good ending. It ends up serving the happy ending of the story as a whole. And so here you have it. That's really what Luke 24 is. It's the great eucatastrophe. The cross was a great catastrophe. The hopes of the disciples dashed. But the resurrection guarantees a happy ending. The resurrection turns the meaning of the cross inside out. Easter Sunday turns Good Friday into gospel. See that? You know, why is it that good fairy tales or good stories, or even good movies, always work this way to inspire us so much? You know, one of my favorites is, it's kind of an older movie now, but that basketball movie, Hoosiers. You know, I could see that movie 1,000 times, and every time it would move me. It's about this tiny high school in Indiana that's always the underdog. You know, they've got a washed-up veteran coach that nobody else wanted, who's looking for vindication. And somehow, I mean, they don't even have any players on the roster, but somehow, against all odds, they go on to win the state title in this basketball-crazed state. I mean, I get chills even just talking about it now. Okay, and you've got movies that do that for you as well. Why is that the case? Why does the message of a movie like that resonate with us so deeply? You know, stories like that sink into us. They shape us. You know, a story where hopelessness is overcome, where darkness is driven out by light, where despair turns to joy, where the pain of sacrifice pays off, where tragedy turns to triumph, when weakness turns to be strength. That's eucatastrophe. And see, Tolkien's point really is, stories like this inspire us. They resonate with us so deeply because they echo the deepest reality in the universe, the deepest fact of all, which is the death and resurrection of Jesus. This kind of story plucks a chord deep inside our souls that then can reverberate for the whole rest of your life. It can set your heart on fire. It can make your heart burn just as it did these disciples. And it gives you an unshakable joy and a great courage. You know, G.K. Chesterton really captured the same thing when he said, fairy tales are not just true, they're more than true. Not because they tell us dragons exist, but because they tell us dragons can be beaten. What's more important for us to know than that? The gospel's not just true, it's more than true. It's super true. Because it gets to the deepest reality, the deepest heart of things, the deepest reality of God and of the world and of our hearts. It shows us the dragon really has been slain. The curse has been broken. The winter has ended. The spring thaw is here. The light has come and is driving out the darkness. That's the story Jesus told the disciples from the Hebrew Scriptures. Wouldn't you have been there? Wouldn't you have loved to have been there to hear that story told by Jesus Himself, to be a part of that Bible study? But you know, as wonderful as it was, that Bible study was not enough. Cleopas and his wife are coming to an understanding, but they still don't see Jesus. They still don't recognize Jesus for who He is, even though He's right there in front of them. They're still not seeing it. They can't see Jesus for who He is because they haven't seen Him in the Scriptures. They can't believe the reports of the angels and the women because they haven't believed the words of the law and the prophets. They can't recognize Jesus in the flesh because they don't recognize Him in the Word. Jesus is explaining the things concerning himself from the Word, but even that is not going to be sufficient to bring them to the full knowledge of Jesus that they need, this deep personal knowledge that they need. Something has to be added to the message. And that something is a meal. The message and the meal go together. Without the meal, it's all too easy for the message to just become data transfer and not the depth of intimacy and personal relationship with Jesus that we really need. It's at the meal. It's so interesting. They're walking along the way and they invite this strange figure. They still don't recognize him. They invite this strange figure to stay with them. That's verse 29. But when they sit down at the table, what happens? Jesus moves from being guest to being host. He takes over at the table. And what happens? Luke tells us. Jesus took bread, blessed it, broke it, and gave it to them. Now, does that language sound familiar? Do you hear echoes there? If you go to Luke's Last Supper account in Luke chapter 22, you find that same language. Luke tells us Jesus, with his disciples at the table on the night he was going to be betrayed, he took bread, he blessed it, he broke it, and he gave it to them. Same language. The meal in Luke 24 echoes the meal in Luke 22. It's the Lord's Supper. This is a Eucharistic feast. But look at what happens next. It gets even more interesting. Verse 31. When Jesus breaks bread, their eyes were opened and they knew him. Now, does that sound familiar? Their eyes were open. Does that, do you hear any echoes there? Well, to get these echoes, we have to go all the way back, not to Luke 22, but to Genesis chapter 3, to the very first meal in Scripture at the very beginning of human history, with another husband-wife pair, another couple. Adam and Eve fell into sin by eating the fruit of the forbidden tree. And Genesis 3 says, when they took the fruit and ate of it, their eyes were open and they became ashamed. That was the first meal of the old creation. Here you have the first meal of the new creation. Once again, you have a husband and wife pair eating and having their eyes open. It is an eye-opening event. But instead of having their eyes open to nakedness and shame as happened with Adam and Eve, now Cleopas and Mary have their eyes open to the glory of the risen Christ. So they come to know him. See, Adam and Eve were offered food by the serpent as their host. And that meal affected a curse. But now Cleopas and his wife Mary are offered food by Jesus as their host, and the meal affects a blessing. There are all kinds of parallels between this meal and that meal, all kinds of comparisons and contrasts you could draw between Genesis 3 and Luke 24. But really what I want you to see is this. This meal in Luke 24 is the antidote to that meal. If that meal brought curse, this meal reverses the curse and brings blessing. If that meal brought about the fall, this meal makes Cleopas and Mary sharers in redemption. That is to say, this meal takes all those loose threads from the Hebrew Scriptures and ties them all up. It's a nice and neat conclusion. So now the story of the Bible, you see how it's coming full circle. Humankind fell through a meal, eating a forbidden meal. Now humankind is going to come to know the Redeemer through a meal at the table in the breaking of bread. But what I really want you to see here are a couple other things about this meal. For one, Jesus is giving his disciples a what you could call liturgical pattern. I know you'd say I find liturgy everywhere in the Scriptures. Well, yes, I do. But here I think it's really obvious. What does Jesus do? Jesus taught them and fed them. He made himself known to them in word and sacrament. Now, Jesus vanishes right after he feeds them. He goes away. It's like kind of a preview of what will happen in his ascension when Jesus goes away from his disciples. But what does he leave behind? He leaves behind the message and the meal. He leaves behind the scriptures and the bread. He leaves behind the word and the Eucharist. And guess what? That's sufficient. That's all we need. In the word and in the Eucharist, Jesus is present with us to speak to us, to feed us, to make himself known to us. At the end of the chapter, there is now a wider band of disciples Jesus comes to meet with, but we see the same thing. Jesus teaches his people and has a meal in his presence. And yes, this is what Jesus is doing today, even right now, in our midst. He is making himself known to us in the same ways, in the scriptures and in the Eucharist, the meal we share. There's the same pattern of liturgy. But there's something else you need to understand as well. The point of these meals is not just to prove the reality that Jesus is raised bodily. Sometimes the meals are just treated as proof, as evidence. Well, see, Jesus really was raised bodily because, see, he could eat. This is how we know. Jesus ate, therefore he was raised in the body. Now, that's true. The meals do have an evidential purpose. But the meals are not just proof that Jesus rose. They're actually much more than that. They clue us into the shape of his kingdom. See, these resurrection meals show us that Jesus didn't come to annihilate the creation or to rescue us out of the creation, but to actually rescue the creation itself, to redeem us and to redeem the world with us, to bring about creation's renewal and fulfillment. Jesus is not going to burn up the creation in the end. Jesus is going to transfigure it and transform it and purify it and perfect it. And these resurrection meals show us that. They give us a clue, a sort of window onto the whole meaning of the kingdom. What the resurrection means, what it promises to us. Now, let me ask you a question. When we eat a meal, is that any different from filling up your car with gas? You know, your car needs fuel, and you as a human being need fuel. When you eat, are you just refueling? No. These meals show us there is more to eating than energy transfer. There's actually a line back in Luke 14. It kind of gets buried there because it's not spoken by Jesus. It's spoken by one of his table companions. But this is a guy who gets it right, I think. He says, "Blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God." Blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Feasting together in the kingdom is blessing, and the blessing of the kingdom is feasting together. Now, certainly the Eucharist, the Lord's Supper, is central to that. But we eat at the Lord's table, so all our other tables will be transformed and brought into the kingdom as well. And so every time Christians eat together, it is an expression of God's grace. It is a glimpse of God's reign. Feasting together builds and reinforces the kingdom. It shows us something of the shape of the kingdom. It gives us a foretaste of the new creation, the kingdom that is to come. You know, the most common image of God's kingdom all throughout the scriptures is that of feasting. You just read through the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament, doesn't matter. Again and again, the kingdom is described in terms of feasting. So Jesus says, what is the kingdom like? I'll tell you. It's multitudes coming from north, south, east, and west, coming together to feast, to sit at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The kingdom is the feast. The feast is the kingdom. What is evangelism? You know, inviting people into the kingdom? What is evangelism other than inviting people to the feast? Inviting people to a feast where there's free food, What is the whole goal of the Christian life other than feasting with God on His holy mountain? The God who, as 1 Timothy 6 says, which we read this morning, the God who provides all things richly for our enjoyment. Or it's interesting, in our Old Testament lesson today, Zechariah 8. Zechariah 8 depicts the kingdom in terms of fasting turned to feasting. The morning of fasting turned to feasting with joy and gladness and good cheer. Zechariah in that chapter describes the kingdom as children playing together, boys and girls playing together in the city streets. It's fields in the countryside yielding their harvest, yielding abundant fruit. It's this picture of joy and celebration and abundance, of gladness and cheer. Biblical meals show us joyful celebration is not an option for God's people. God commands us to celebrate. He commands us. He doesn't just allow us. He commands us to feast together with joy. He commands us to be, well, you could say, happy. He commands us to be a joyful people. Ecclesiastes 2 says, there is nothing better for a man than that he should eat and drink and make his soul enjoy good in his labor. Nothing better than that. God says, there's nothing better than enjoying a feast, enjoying the fruits of your labors. At the end of Tolkien's story, The Hobbit, the dwarf leader Thorin Oakenshield is dying from wounds that have been inflicted upon him in a war that is being fought solely for purposes of greed and gain. And he calls Bilbo Baggins, the Hobbit, to his bedside. And in a moment of clarity and repentance before his death, Thorin Oakenshield says, if more of us valued food and cheer and song above hoarded gold as you do, it would be a merrier world. Hobbits would have made good Christians because they had the values of the kingdom. Food and cheer and song. It is the stuff of God's kingdom. The kingdom of God creates a culture of celebration. We come to value the right thing. Now, if you're wondering, gee, I wonder how I'm going to apply this sermon today to my life. Well, guess what? We've got a great opportunity to do that later today. This is why our church does events like Trinity Fest, throwing a party, a feast where everybody is invited. Why do we do it? Because the kingdom of God is a feast. The kingdom of God is a party. And so the best way to apply this message today, this morning's message, is to come later today, this afternoon, this evening, to Trinity Fest, and to come and have a good time, to come and celebrate, to come and eat with us, to come and eat some of that great sausage that Gilbert's going to grill for us, to come and listen to some great music, and to enjoy being with your family and your friends, and perhaps enjoy meeting new people. This is a glimpse of the kingdom of God. There's nothing better. There's nothing better than that. Enjoying God's gifts to His glory. But there's still more in this passage. Still more. One last thing we need to consider. And that is, what follows the meal? If this is the meal, the message and the meal, that's what the kingdom is all about. What flows out of that? What flows out of the meal? Mission. Cleopas and his wife eat with Jesus. It's so interesting. They eat with Jesus, and then what do? They head back to Jerusalem. I mean, it's late in the day now, but there's an urgency to this. They've got to get back to Jerusalem. Why? Because they've got to go bear witness. They've got to go tell the story. They've got to share the good news. They eat and run. And why do they run? They run to witness. The meal acts as a springboard for mission. It's a kind of launching pad. It's like the table is a launching pad. And now they are launched in mission. And then when they get there, when they've retraced their steps on the Emmaus Road back to Jerusalem, and they go and they meet up with the other disciples, Jesus, who had vanished from their presence, now suddenly appears in their midst, this larger group of disciples, and the first word he says to them is, "Peace, peace to you." And then because they're scared and they're afraid and they're doubting, Jesus shows them it's really him. He shows his hands and his feet, not his elbows and knees, but his hands and his feet, because that's where wounds are. He shows them his wounds to prove it's really him. And then he asks a question. He says, "Do you have any food?" And what does he do? He eats with them. Now, this is not a Eucharistic meal like the one he's just had, but it is just as symbolic. He eats fish and honeycomb, which are always symbolic in Scripture. Honey symbolizing Israel, which lived in the Promised Land, a land flowing with milk and honey. The honeycomb represents Israel. Fish all throughout Scripture symbolize the Gentile nations. All throughout Scripture, the fish are represented by, Gentiles are represented by fish and by the sea. This is why Jesus told his disciples they would be fishers of men. That is, they would catch the Gentile nations in the nets of the gospel. And so what is this? This is a missional meal. It symbolizes in food what he is about to commission them to go and do. And so he says in verse 47, "Go and preach repentance from sin and remission of sin in my name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." Beginning with Israel, but then flowing out from there to all nations. Jesus says, go and preach in Jerusalem, and then go to the Gentiles. Go get Jews in Jerusalem, and go get Gentiles in the nation, and bring them into my kingdom, bring them to my table, that they might feast with me. Now understand here, Jesus is not thinking small. He is thinking on the grandest possible scale. He's telling his tiny group of disciples, go and press my crown rights everywhere in every realm. Go and transform this fallen, broken world into my kingdom. It is a big mission, but it comes from a big Savior and a big God who is with us to help us along the way. You know, I have sometimes wondered, why is it that Jesus only seemed to appear to his own disciples after his resurrection and never to Herod or Pilate or Caesar? I mean, wouldn't that have sped things up to just go ahead and go show yourself in Caesar's palace? And, you know, wouldn't that be good for the kingdom to do that? It's interesting. There's a comment that Peter makes in Acts chapter 10, verses 41 and 42. He says, "The risen Christ was not seen by all people, but only by chosen witnesses who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead." And I found myself sometimes wondering, why is that? Why, if you're Jesus, why not go show yourself to your enemies? Why not go wake up Herod in the middle of the night and say, "I'm back"? Why not go show yourself to your crucifiers? Why not? Well, it's because Jesus doesn't want to do all the work himself. He wants to share that work, this great work of carrying his message and his meal to the whole world. He wants to share that work with us. He gives us the privilege. He gives us the honor of sharing in the greatest story and the greatest work and the greatest mission in the world. You know, we all have different strengths and weaknesses, so none of us do this perfectly. But we are all called to witness. Whatever our strengths and our struggles might be, we are all called to witness to Jesus and to the gospel and to his kingdom. I think there's a problem, though, something that hinders our witness. I think the problem is sometimes we want just enough of Jesus to get us into heaven when we die, but not enough of Jesus to make us effective changing things here on earth before we die. Just enough of Jesus to get me into heaven, but not so much of Jesus that I start to really shake things up here in this world. But see, we can't just focus on, Jesus, what can you do for me? We have to ask the question, Jesus, what do you want to do through me for others? See that? It's a kingdom question. We've got to catch the vision of great Christians like John Hyde. I love the story of John Hyde. He was a missionary to India about 100 years ago. He became known as Praying Hyde because he would spend such long hours all through the night and even into the day praying for the lost souls of India. And nobody thought this guy was going to be an effective missionary. He had trouble learning the Indian language. He was partially deaf, so he couldn't communicate all that well. He was very much an introvert, not your typical missionary. But he had one thing. He was bold in prayer. He prayed big prayers. And so one year after he got to India, he prayed that God would give him one convert a day. And the other missionaries kind of snickered at that. That seemed impossible. Convert a day? This is India. What are you talking about? Well, about 400 people were added to the church in the next year. And so that next year, he doubled it. He prayed that God would give him two converts a day. And in that next year, they saw about 800 people come to Christ. Later on, he doubled it again. And they saw about 1,600 people converted and saved. In a year. He prayed big prayers. That's the vision we have to catch. Yeah, the mission that Jesus gives to his disciples here seems audacious. He's got just a small handful of disciples, and they are powerless. But he says to them, go and claim the nations. Go make the nations my disciples. Jesus, don't you know there's no printing press? We don't have radio or TV to help us get the word out. There's no internet. Jesus, we don't even have a marketing campaign. We haven't hired an ad agency yet. How are we going to do this, Jesus? But here we are, 2,000 years later, and it is happening. It is happening. You know, it was said that in the days of the Apostle Paul, the Roman Empire was full of crosses. And it's been said 400 years later, in the days of Augustine, the empire was still full of crosses. But crosses of a different sort. Crosses with victims hanging on them. But crosses symbolizing the Savior, the one who came to bring life. The pagan Roman Empire had become the Holy Roman Empire. The world was transformed. And it will be transformed again. You know, today all we seem to hear about is how the church is faltering. And the church is failing, and the church is declining. And yeah, sure, there are reasons to be alarmed, especially in our neck of the woods. But if you look at God's global purposes, if we get outside our little box, we can see how God is at work in the world. You know, there are places in Asia and in Africa where what you could call the new birth rate exceeds the first birth rate. That is, people are converting to Christian faith faster than people are being born. The gospel is spreading. Jesus is at work. Jesus is on the move. It's so interesting to me how in the early chapters of Luke, you know, Luke's a real historian. He's constantly mentioning these different kings. It's like, who is in charge is a big question for Luke. And so he talks about all these kings, really tyrants. Talks about Herod, and he talks about Quirinius, and he talks about Caesar Augustus. All these different kings are mentioned at the beginning. But when you come to the end of Luke's gospel, there's only one king who is mentioned, and that's Jesus himself. He now towers over them all. And no other king is even worth a mention. Luke has shown by the end of his gospel, they were the counterfeits. Jesus is the reality. He's the true king the world has craved. He's the reality. And he's the one who's in charge now. The world is now under his reign, his rule. Some have said, you know, we live in a post-Christian world. I say, nonsense. We are still living in a pre-Christian world. The best is yet to come. Jesus is on the move, growing and building his kingdom. And through his people like you, people like me, Jesus is spreading his message and his meal and fulfilling the mission. See, remember how Jesus ends this passage. The promise of the Father, of the Holy Spirit, he gives to the church, and the Holy Spirit brings power. And that's why the mission cannot fail. That threesome of Father, Son, and Spirit are always a majority. That threesome of Father, Son, and Spirit are always victorious. The mission of the Trinity to save the world, to save the nations, will be completed. And that's why we can proclaim the message with such boldness. That's why we can celebrate the meal with such joy. Let's pray together. Lord, we pray that you would use your word to set our hearts on fire, to set our hearts aflame for you. We pray that you would use your meal to show us Christ the Savior and King, to open our eyes to the reality of who he is and draw us into a deeper knowledge of him. And, oh Lord, we pray, use us as we are empowered by your Holy Spirit to carry out your mission, preaching repentance and remission to the ends of the earth. Amen. Let's pray. Father, today we come before you in humility and in faith. Today we especially desire to lift up one another in prayer. Father, we present these prayers before you in and through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and by the power of your Holy Spirit. Father, we pray that you would make us a joyful and united community, that we would embrace the truth of the gospel, for Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, the one and only way back to you, the one and only Savior, the one and only way to redemption. Father, we pray that you would show forth the kingdom by works of love and service and by our feasting together with good cheer. Father, we pray that you would bless our Trinity Fest today, and may it be a blessing not just to us, but to the wider community surrounding us. Father, we pray that you would help us as your people, your covenant community, to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world, and new Jerusalem, a city set upon a hill. Oh, Father, you know how the Lord Jesus became like us. Help us now to become like him. Father, we pray that you would be with our loved ones and those among us who are enduring struggle or sickness or hardship, especially those that we name silently before you now. Father, we pray that you would be with Sherry Laughlin's father and with Mark Winstead's parents and with Kia Shoku's sister, father, and other situations too. We pray that you would be at work bringing healing, bringing comfort, bringing peace. We pray that you would bless new graduates, expecting mothers. We pray that you would bless those looking for work or those beginning new ventures or a period or in a period of life transition. Father, we pray that you would grant wisdom and guidance and prosperity, that you would help us to fulfill our calling each day. Father, in everything, we ask that you would help us to bring you glory, that you would help us to seek first your kingdom, that we would give Christ preeminent honor in all that we do. We pray that you would bless our services of worship so that you open our understanding to the truth of your word each week, so that you make the Eucharist every week an eye-opening event in which we come to know Jesus more deeply. And now, Father, we tie all our prayers together in the words that Jesus gave to his disciples. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.